I told you last week, I had all this stuff out there that I didn't know if we would do some more introduction or if we would jump off into the creation account in Genesis. And frankly, we're doing a little more introduction. I just can't walk on by some of the things here. So just to set the stage a bit, let's go over and first read Psalm 19, 1 and 2. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. Matter of fact, yeah, that's right. 1 and 2. Add 3 to that.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard.
So when we look at Psalm 19, and frankly, you could turn to hundreds and hundreds of places in the Old and New Testament that refer to God's creation. And it refers to God's creation in ways that are clear demonstrations of a testimony about who God is and what he's done. And so when we look at a passage like this, what does this mean? I mean, listen to what the psalmist said and tell me, what do these words mean that the heavens tell of the glory of God in the following words? I'm a trained teacher. I don't mind silence.
His power.
Okay, his power.
There's no other explanation.
There's no other explanation?
His majesty.
Okay, his majesty. Can we be more specific? I mean, yes, God's a great God. When we look at the heavens, he's a great God. But what else is it saying?
It's his glory.
It's his glory? How about the second part of verse 1 there? The expanse is declaring what? The work of his hands or his handiwork, either way. What is it declaring?
Creation.
I mean, it just screams out, if you look at it with any kind of insight and understanding, that this world was created. There are so many things that speak into that. What are some things when you look at the world and say it had to be created, if you say that, what do you see that tells you that?
Well, since I just got back from the Grand Canyon and all that stuff, all I did was stand and I just could see God's handiwork everywhere. You Zion, the canyons, all that stuff.
You physically see it? So how do you deny it?
Okay. Go ahead.
I see you see it every day, like with like, you know, your whole environment. But for me, it's like the creation and the birth of a child and how the child changes and develops and grows from conception to adulthood and all the changes that take place. I mean, it has to be a miracle. It didn't just happen.
There's a piece of that we're going to come to two-thirds of the way through our discussion this morning.
We have the word to tell us.
Well, we have the word to tell us, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute too. I want to say two things. So, Rick, when you saw the Grand Canyon, didn't you think of millions and millions of years of erosion?
No, but I heard people talking about it.
Yeah, you know, an interesting thing about that. Now, you have to be careful because we could look at the people who don't believe in creation and say, well, how can you say anything about what happened? You weren't there. That same argument could be used very clearly against what I'm going to say. But if the general shape of the land hasn't hugely changed over those millions of years of erosion, I don't know if you realize it, but most of the time the water had to run uphill. Because as the water goes down through the canyon this way, the mountains go up this way. So how did you get the erosion start? The water would have had to run uphill. That's interesting. But the other thing I would say very quickly in terms of Psalm 19 is, I have one person that I would like to have serious conversations about this with that just doesn't want to, who is an engineer. And I have yet to meet an engineer that comes across anything that has been manufactured or made or a computer program that's been written and go, well, that one probably happened by accident. And yet there's nothing nearly as complicated as this creation out there. Let's go over to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Kind of go to the other end of things, still setting the stage for our discussion today. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4.
Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact impression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Okay, so I went maybe a little longer than I needed to for the point I wanted to make here. But God originally spoke through prophets, right? Who was the first prophet he spoke through? Now, that's probably not fair. Maybe I should say, who's the one that wrote the first book of the Bible? That'd be a lot more.
Moses
wrote it, okay? So God gave us things through Moses, but when he gets to Jesus, he's now speaking through Jesus, who is the Christ. And he is the Son, God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, most of us don't inherit this way, but the heir of all things through whom he also made the world. So through whom did he make the world? Jesus the Christ. You see how these things get tied together and we're not done? And he is the radiance of his glory. So Jesus is showing the glory of God is an exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things, holds all things together by the word of his power. The world continues to exist because Christ, who as an incarnate God was born a little over 2,000 years ago, but if we look through eternity past, actually created the world in which he was born into. These things are not easy. We've been studying Acts on Friday morning, and on Friday morning we've also got into the Trinity a bit lately, and the statement was made, if you think you understand the Trinity easily, you don't. And if you do begin to understand it, it's probably going to make your head hurt. Well, this one's kind of like that. It's got these things that time-wise, it's kind of like, well, you know, he created it, and he continues to hold it together, but he was born incarnate a couple thousand years ago, obviously pre-existed that. So if we look at this world and say, as it said in Psalms, obviously it was created, then without the Bible, we would have a lot of blank space, wouldn't we? I mean, how do you get to know the God of this creation unless God does a thing, and that thing is reveal himself? How the fact that there was a creator and was a God is evident through the world itself, right? It's just its existence. It's like this couldn't be an accident. Mankind has learned what it possibly can about creation and continues to learn more and more. Mankind continues to learn about the biological world, continues to learn more and more. And mankind continues to learn about itself biologically more and more. Medically, we understand things that are going on in ways that were not apparently previously known, and we benefit from that. But all we're doing is discovering what God did. But if it weren't for God revealing himself, we would have no real understanding about the character and nature of God, who he is, what he has done, what his intentions are, and then as owner of this universe, what he expects from us, what provisions he's made for us, and how his grace is extended to us. The only way to know the details about God are as he reveals himself. And how has God revealed himself to us? Well, in Hebrews, we saw some examples. He spoke through prophets. And he also spoke through the incarnation and through the words of Christ walking around here. But for you and me to get it primarily, this is how God is revealed, right here in the Word. And so as we look at the Word of God, it's also in Genesis that we begin to see the beginnings of the glimpses of mankind can make of God. In 2 Peter 1, I didn't write down the verse, so let's go look at it and find it. 2 Peter 1, I don't know why I left that off, but I did. And I don't know if my eyes can just jump right to it or not, because I wasn't reading out of this Bible when I wrote down this passage. Okay, it's going to be right after that. Okay, it's verse 20. I'll just read it for us. I've been hunting through with my eyes for it. But I know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. Now I'm going to expand that prophecy a little bit and just say the Word of God is not a matter of one's own interpretation. God had an intended meaning when he wrote the words down. And we don't come along in behind it and act as judge over God's Word. Now we're given a task. We have to figure out how to understand it. And clearly there are things written in the Scriptures that are in the form of poetry, if you will. There are things that are written in allegory. And so there are those things, but those are common tools of language. And we can figure that out. And so when we look at the Scriptures, when we get to Genesis, people want to play games with it. But it's not appropriate to do so. Genesis 1 is the beginning of God's self-revelation. Now, it's written, in terms of written form, a good number of years after Genesis 1. We know that because in Genesis, we're going to have a lot of things recorded besides just the beginning, including the flood and the establishment of Abraham, prior to that, the Tower of Babel, and we get through these early fathers to get to the point there in Egypt and the Exodus that comes out for Abraham's offspring as they leave Egypt. And so that's the time in which, somewhere along in there, Moses penned these words. But it is still God's word and still wholly accurate and reliable for us to look at. So Genesis is the origination, and in Genesis 1, it starts with the eternal God. Any other explanations that you see from others about how did the world get here, they start with a different eternity. They start with either eternal matter or eternal energy. And that's an interesting thing to think about. You have the same problem with God himself, but you can say he's a creator, and I don't know how he and time go together. But if we talk about matter, we know how matter works. If we talk about energy, we know how energy works. And we can imagine an eternity. We can grasp that and think about an eternity that goes on forever and never ends, right? There'll always be another day after the day we have today. Even on this planet, if I die today, there'll still be a tomorrow for the rest of us, right? Or the rest of you, however you want to say that. And we can just see it can keep going. We don't have a problem with that. But when you start going the other direction and you say, if you look at Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created. Well, what was before that? I mean, you start asking these questions, everything in our experience has a beginning and almost needs to have. It's kind of like it has to start somewhere. You can't just keep saying, well, before that, what was it? Before that, what was it? And do that to infinity, forever. It just doesn't even quite, we can't compute that. And so when you look at matter, there are some rules in this universe. Science has clearly made them shown. Now, we don't have Don Small here today. He and I have a little bit of a nuclear background. And we could say, well, wait a minute, in fission, there's a little bit of matter that gets lost. Well, it only gets lost because it gets so small. We can't measure it. It's still there. One of the primary rules of this universe is matter can neither be created nor destroyed. You can change its form. You can add oxygen and hydrogen together and get water. You can even change the individual atoms. We make heat at Wolf Creek by taking primarily uranium atoms and splitting them in two. And you get two new atoms, but it's not two half uranium atoms. They're new atoms. They're a different material. They're different elements. And I could give you a chemistry lesson on that, but I didn't plan to today. They got the same thing with energy. We couldn't figure out how to do anything that's engineered with regard to sending somebody to the moon or even figuring out metallurgy if it were not true that energy is neither created nor destroyed. We talk about an energy crisis. Why do we talk about an energy crisis? Because of things like our use of fossil fuels, like oil in the ground. That is a form of energy that we can refine that to gasoline to put in your gas tank, and when your car, quote, burns it, you go, well, I've used it up. But you really haven't. All of that chemical energy that was in that gasoline went somewhere. And ultimately, it all went into heating things up. Now, it's not the cause of global warming. But you heat up the road when you drive on it. Don't know if you realize that or not, but your tires on the road actually heat the road a little bit. The engine gets hot. That's why you put a radiator out on front so you don't melt the metals in it. And you can just keep going. If you study any kind of physics at all, all of that energy gets turned into some sort of heat. And it's a crisis to us because we don't know how to use it. After you pump some of that heat into the air to keep your metal from melting in your car engine or the engine from seizing because it got too hot, and the heat that you put out in your exhaust pipe and the heat that made the road go, you've heated air, the car go, you've heated the ground, you've heated all these things, and we don't know how to use that heat. It's lost to us to make that energy do something for us. Okay? But all of that energy that was there, every bit of energy in the universe was here from the beginning and will be here to the end. It just is going to go somewhere that you can't figure out how to get a hold of it and make it work for you. Okay? That's a reality of energy. Well, who put it in? And why is there still some left we can use? Because there's something called enthalpy. That enthalpy says everything is going to a simpler form. And that enthalpy includes energy. It's in the ground in oil. We can use that. We can pump it around. We can refine it. We can make use of it. But then after we're done with it, it's still in the world, but we don't know how to make use of it. That's a form of enthalpy. Everything is getting simpler all the time. Now, yes, occasionally a volcano will erupt and you get some new ridges on some mountain somewhere maybe. But for the most part, the ground wears down, it washes to the sea. That's enthalpy. Things are moving to a simpler form, not more complexity. And that's what the world will tell you happened is, we had all of these super simple things out here, not even one-celled life, and somehow things got a bit more complex. And out of that complexity came life. And out of those amino acids and so on, that mixture became a one-celled living organism. And a really interesting thing is that that one-celled living organism could reproduce. And not only did it reproduce, but it reproduced one just like itself. And frankly, that is very fantastic. And so we live in an orderly world, and that orderliness tells us there must have been a God. As a matter of fact, let's talk about that just a little bit more. When we look at this world and its makeup, one of the things we can look at is the atmosphere in the world around us. I don't know if you've ever stopped and studied the atmosphere, but it's a big deal. First of all, you're breathing oxygen out of it, right? And it's really nice that it has the right percentage of oxygen, because if it had too much, you know, the people that breathe pure oxygen, like when they dive, you know what they call that if they breathe it long enough? Oxygen poisoning. You know, there's a limit to how much oxygen you should be taking in. And we also, this atmosphere does a cool thing. It disperses the solar energy that comes to us. If we didn't have the atmosphere, I mean, I know you need to breathe it, so you'd be dead anyway, right? But let's pretend for a minute you didn't need to breathe oxygen. If we didn't have the atmosphere, every time the Earth turned around, it would completely cook you when you're facing the sun and completely freeze you when it wasn't. Because that atmosphere spreads out that heat. The air gets heated, the sun rays get dispersed, refraction of light happens, and so on. Let's take another simple one. How about water? Water has three ways that you get to see it. There's water vapor, that's moisture in the air. A few days ago, I was able to fertilize my lawn because of dew on the grass. It was right. Finally, I got a day that I was home, and the grass was moist, and I could put the fertilizer on. That was that vapor in the moisture in the air coming out and getting on the plants. You also have liquid water, and you have ice. Do you know there's a peculiarity about water that exists as far as I know, and it may exist somewhere else, but in no other liquid? And that peculiarity, you see it every winter around here when something freezes over, is that when water is headed toward freezing, just a couple of degrees or so above the point where it freezes, it actually gets less dense. Now, almost everything, as you cool it off, it gets more dense. What does that mean? The molecules are getting closer together. Now, as the water gets dense in somewhere like a pond, the more dense liquid's going to be found at the bottom. So you're going to find the coldest liquid at the bottom and the warmest at the top. Until you reach the point that cold liquid is getting so cold it's about to freeze. And then it gets less dense, even less dense than the warmer water, and it goes up, and that cold water's on top, and then it freezes into ice and gets even less dense, and so ponds freeze from top down. That is peculiar for water. Most things will freeze from the bottom up as a liquid. And do you know, if it wasn't that way, you wouldn't be here? It is absolutely essential that this solvent called water, that we're made up mostly of water and we depend on water. If water froze like most things would freeze, you would freeze from the bottom up, which means all the life in the pond would die. And if all the life in the ponds died, our food chain would be non-workable. Now, so did God have to have water that froze from the bottom up? No. He could have invented a different kind of food chain. He could have done creation differently. But that isn't how he did it, and you can't tell me that it's an accident that water freezes from the top down. So this book of Genesis is a book of origins. We get the origin of the solar system. This planetary situation we live in that wasn't very well known until more recent times, probably was better known than we sometimes give ancient man credit for. But this solar system out here, not to mention the stars beyond it, we see that originate here in Genesis. And it doesn't originate in the order and way in which you might think it would if you were going to talk about it from an evolutionary point of view. We also get the origin of man. It's the most complex and orderly part of creation. That's what we are. No computer yet comes close to the size of memory you have. Particularly for those of us that are aging a bit, we may quickly know that I can't remember everything I wish I could to use it when I want to use it. But it's all in there. You just can't seem to drag it out for the most part, barring some true brain injury. And so we have this huge amount of information that's in us if we just look at our brain and memories. And no computer yet can process things like we do. No computer is capable of contemplating the abstract. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but beauty, love, worship, even questioning things that seem logical, thinking about meaning and significance, computers can't do that. Computers don't have a soul. Right and wrong is only what we tell the computer is right and wrong, and yet within you, and with everyone in the world, even non-believers, there's a right and a wrong. To even have the terms right and wrong are meaningful if you want to talk about creation. Because apart from a creator to establish right and wrong, it isn't what's right and wrong, it's just what is. But we know that some things are good and some things are bad. And part of that is that we are created in the very image of God. That's a part of the origin of man. We see the origin of marriage, which despite the efforts of recent times is still foundational in all societies. And I suspect no matter how much trouble modern thinkers go to when we get done, it's still going to be foundational in all societies because God created us that way. In the Bible, we find that marriage was to be monogamous, patriarchal, and a social institution that would have great impact on the world and what happened. The Bible is in opposition to polygamy, infanticide, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, and homosexuality, all things that were corruptions out of the fall. And yes, we do deal with some of those in our own lives, and God's grace has helped us to deal with some of those. But it's clear from the scriptures what was intended from the beginning. In Genesis, we also get the origin of evil, a temporary intrusion into God's perfect world, allowed by God, but also with the promise of a Redeemer to redeem us out of this evil world. Also in Genesis, we get the origin of mercy through the substitutionary death. It's symbolized, but it's there. We get the origin of language and even the origin of many languages that we see. We get the origin of government, the origination of religion, both true and false religion. We also get the origin of a chosen people found in Abraham. And as the Bible progresses, we see how that same charge is extended then to us. As Peter said, we're now a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so here's the situation when we come to the book of Genesis. And we said this last time, it's not new. Either you believe it or you don't. It's not something you can come to and say, let's prove it or disprove it. And yet, so it does become a matter of faith. And yet I'm going to tell you, and this is where this Sunday's noticeably different than last Sunday, I want to talk to you about why you might not want to believe it because of some of the popular things that are in our culture today. And talk about why that's frankly foolishness. So it's not so much that we're going to try to talk about science and through science prove the scriptures, but what we're going to do is take a look at some of what those other kinds of groups say and see if we can make ourselves begin to believe what they're saying. Many will reject the first five chapters of Genesis in some form, all or part of it, because they'll say, well, Adam and Eve, that was just a kind of a fairy tale thing to explain some stuff. The encounter with Eve and Satan is kind of like, no, that's more allegory or something like that. Oh, the fall of man. That's an interesting thing that they give up when they give up those first few chapters. Because if there's not a real Adam and not a real Eve, then how did sin, how did evil come to be a part of us? And frankly, it becomes to be a real problem for mankind to solve. And of course, you know, there's a little bit of good in everybody. For some, it's a pretty small amount of good. Oh, and the scriptures are quite clear. Even the smallest amount of evil condemns you in the eyes of God. And so how do you deal with evil? Well, man's getting better and better all the time. Have you seen the news lately? Well, anyway, chapter 6, they'll reject that because that's a flood. And a worldwide flood where the whole earth was covered with water. Well, that really didn't happen. It was really just a local flood somewhere. And da-da-da-da-da. No, it was a real flood that wiped out all living creatures. If it wasn't a worldwide flood, the account is very false. So they go, well, I can't buy into that flood business. In chapter 11, you get to the Tower of Babel. We're going to build a tower to touch God. And so they get all the languages, and they go, no, that's another fairy table. So some folks kind of are ready to start in chapter 12 and say, okay, now we're getting into real historical scriptures that we're going to choose to believe because we're Christians. I'm kind of going down the path of both atheism here on one side and those that would be divine evolution, God in evolution. And I'm kind of taking both of those together right here. But for those ones that believe in, there's the word I'm looking for, theistic evolution, they go, well, we'll start in chapter 12. Really? So that covenant with Abraham, you know, you cut the animals in two and God walks through the fire. Abraham's unconscious. You're going to buy into that, but you won't buy into these other things. Oh, and what about this child born to a couple? How old? And so, but we'll buy into that. We're starting to get some things we're going to ready to believe in. How about Jacob's wrestling match with God? You're going to believe in that? How about Joseph's dream and the interpretation of his own dream as well as the interpretation of other dreams? Now, you can't go anywhere in the Bible and start to believe it and turn off the supernatural. It doesn't work. So we are left with, believe it or not, we can't separate out the creation story and save the rest of the Bible. We just have to understand that to try to do that is so logically impossible that you wind up being so self-contradictory at every turn that theistic evolution, you just can't get there from here if you're going to believe anything other than, well, this might have some truth in it somewhere. Maybe there's some nice words to live by. You know, we like the golden rule, so we'll buy into that. But just, by the time you get done taking things out of the Bible, there's nothing left that brings hope if you go down the path of theistic evolution. You just don't have anything left. And so let's take a look at the other side of this for a moment, that, quote, this scientific side that caused people to say, there really isn't even a God. This is all just accident and chance. The non-theistic evolution for a minute. What is the issue that some of scientists affirm that caused them to feel a need to put that creation account out of the realm of truth? What is it they talk about? What is the big crux of the deal? You know?
Say it's not falsifiable. That you can't prove it.
Well, yeah, we can say that to them. That would be our argument back. Or say it to us. We can't prove it. That's true. It's not provable. But they've got one, quote, scientific fact they keep coming back to that turns out to be kind of the center of the argument. And I know I'm confusing you. How old's the earth? Millions and billions of years old. Now, why would they say to us that it's that old? What?
Carbon dating.
And without getting into any kind of the science stuff about carbon dating, there was a documented thing I read when I was in college. Could I possibly go find it again? No. But they came across a fire where clearly some ancient people had made a fire. and there were rocks in the fire. And see, there's, you get some opportunity when things get so hot, it can reset some stuff. But they had rocks in the fire, they had the bones of the people, and they had the bones of what they had cooked over the fire to eat. And if you take the scientific approach that's pretty well accepted, the people probably lived about 500 years ago. But they cooked their meal 100,000 years ago because of the dating, the processes they would use said that the rocks in the fire and the bones of what they ate were way, way, way old, but they were about 1,000 years ago. So that's an interesting challenge. Now, there could be a possible explanation. And the possible explanation is 100,000 years ago or whatever it was, some people created this fire pit and ate a meal there and left the bones. And then these guys came along 99,000 years later, and they said, well, this is a cool fire pit. Let's set here for a while, and they died while they were sitting there. And so that's why, no. Anyway, my question is, if God could create this world, could he not create it in any status he wants to? Does God himself not say he's going to use the wisdom of men to make men look foolish? Isn't that his statement? Okay, he gave us something to look foolish with. Now, is that what happened? I don't know. I'm not trying to say that's what happened. But if we're going to believe creation, we surely shouldn't have any problem believing that some of this, quote, evidence that we go back and look at doesn't necessarily prove something. It's an interesting question. It's an interesting thing to think about. Let's look at a few other things. Remember Romans 1, 19 and 20? It said that these men would suppress the truth, for God gave them the truth through what they see in creation. They knew it was true and still repressed it. We talked about that last week. We've talked a little bit today about how God is revealed in creation, but let's pull up a few other items that the scientists should be the experts about. Let's start with genetics. Now, the highest order creatures in the world have the most complex genetic code, DNA, the genes, the information in that genetic code. For the higher order animals, including us, I hesitate to call us an animal because we're different than the animals, but in the higher order ones, most DNA for the complex creatures have at least 1 billion bits of information in their DNA code. Now, how did that get in there? What ordered that? Why was there ever a DNA code to begin with? Even the single cell animal has a DNA code so that when it's reproduced, it reproduces one like itself. Well, isn't that what Genesis says? Well, anyway, how did that DNA information get in there? And then we've got to get back to the entropy again. Everything's headed downhill. As DNA is messed with or messed up or changes, it doesn't get more complicated. It gets less complicated. There are less possibilities. As an animal group goes extinct, there's some DNA that's no longer available in the animal world. When a characteristic goes away in an animal, that DNA went away. And so we don't get any more like that because there's the DNA to reproduce, it's no longer there. Here's an interesting thing. Well, we've cloned animals, right? There was a sheep some years ago. And so doesn't that prove that evolution could occur? No. What did those guys start with? DNA. They stole DNA out of a critter and applied a lot of work, a lot of science, a lot of manipulation of cellular structure to start a critter growing, and they wind up with a lamb or whatever. No, that proves just the opposite. You need the DNA to get one, and you need intelligence. Ours won't match God's, but we had enough to figure out a clone, right? So it needs intelligence to make it work. You didn't get that by chance. You didn't get something out of nothing. And so when we look at the DNA part of the world, science has some problems. And we ought not be too quick to say, but scientists are all smart and I'm all stupid, and so they probably know what they're talking about. Somehow we get the idea sometimes we're obligated to argue on their turf. And I think we can argue a little bit on their turf to say, you explain to me how you get to those billions and billions. Show me some examples of bits of information in the DNA code. Oh, by the way, let's reproduce it. I want you to go into a lab with no DNA and no intelligence. See, I just asked you to go into the lab. Anyway, you're in there with no intelligence and no DNA, and I want you to come out with some. And I'll give you a billion years if you need that, but you think you're going to get there from here? I don't think so, and I'll bet you're not very confident either. And so let's not be afraid of making them address issues on our turf. Let's also stop and recognize what the idea behind evolution is. It's not science. It's not proven. The best description of it, and we'll get nowhere telling our evolutionary friends this, but we can know it in our own head and have it be a part of our thinking so that we are shielded from starting to play the game on their turf. What is evolution? It is a false religion. Nothing more, nothing less. And I will tell you, if you look at the universe, it takes more faith by far, by many times over, to be a believer in evolution than it does to believe in creation. So let's not be hesitant to recognize that and be very firm about, I have something reliable here. So as we study through the book of Genesis, we are not looking at the most difficult thing to believe. We are looking at the thing that is most believable. The thing, the ideas, the information that is communicated to us is the most rational explanation of this world being here and how it got here. And so that is the path we're going to go down. And there's something at stake here. There's something that is so basically at stake and so important, we need to say it out loud. Here in this church, we promote two things. And we don't just promote them because we think it's a good thing to promote or it'll make you happy. Might not make you happy at all. You might have some difficulties in life because of it. But we promote, believe in, that's why we promote it, a high view of the scriptures and a high view of God. And when you start letting the evolutionists chip away at the scriptures, you lose both. You cannot have a high view of the scriptures and believe that Genesis is either unclear or is some made-up tale to tell us so that we can have some idea of how the world began in really broad terms, but not with any specific clarity. Now, there's an order to it, which is there, it's real, the language is clear, this is how it happened, this is what happened, that's what it says. And if we are going to have a high view of the scriptures, that's the path we're going to take. And if we were to go down the other road of saying it's either just a tale that's not true, but it's the best thing that man could think up, or if we go down the road of, well, really what we have here is a structure of evolution and there's millions and billions of years between the days, so to speak, and God just manipulated that. First of all, the order of events does not fit what the evolutionists will tell you happened first and second and third. So they're not going to mesh, number one. And number two, now you have death and destruction before the fall of man. And the Bible is very clear that death and destruction came into this world because mankind chose sin. And you really can't hold man accountable for death and destruction in his own fall, because there were lots of people that died before Adam. And if Adam was really the first one that sinned, I mean, no matter how you try to manipulate this story, it just falls to pieces. And so we need to have those things in mind. And there may not be a person in this room that would question any of this. I mean, I don't have any reason to think any of you are sitting here trying to go, oh, no, evolution is the right answer, or theistic evolution. I don't know. Maybe you are. But when we start into these words, we need to realize just how significant they are. And that needs to be foundational in our study. Okay, next week, I'm not going to do more of this. We're going to go into Genesis 1, the first few verses, and we'll get day one under our belt next time. Questions, comments? Yes.
I spoke with a teacher of my kids. She was a biology teacher, and she was married to a minister. And I said, as a believer, I said, how can you teach biology, you know, say with evolution, stuff like that? And she said, well, she says, you have to realize that most of science is a theory. It's all based on theory, and they question creationism. You know, that's how they come up with their theories. They question things. And she said, it's not proven facts. She said, evolution is not a proven fact. It's a theory.
Yeah.
And she said, that's how you have to look at it, is that it's a theory and not a proof. And she said, that's how I present stuff to my class. And she says, I present it as a theory, not a proven fact.
And, you know, there... You know, if somebody's going to be in the school system and teach science, they've got some problems. And I'm not going to rain on that parade too hard, but I'm going to say this. I could have a theory that said that grass was the result of sunspots. And everybody would go, that's not a theory, that's just stupid. Okay, right? And if you're going to have something that is a theory, then you're saying this is something that so far seems plausible or possible. And the way they approach evolution, as a matter of fact, it's the most likely way it happened. See, I couldn't say that in a classroom. I just couldn't do it. Even though you present it as a theory, now, what you can do is you can present it as a theory that you think is full of holes. But I guarantee you, I know the outcome of that the first time I did it in a school system. I would be done teaching the day after I taught it, because they'd be down going, you either change that or get out. And I'd say, okay, see you. Because it's just a crazy, crazy theory. As a matter of fact, it's crazy enough that even scientists who completely reject the creation story have, in the last period of time, 50 years, said, there are problems with this evolutionary theory. It's not going to hold up over time. And one of them they go to is what I talked about on DNA today, but there's a whole bunch of reasons why it won't work. Can't work, could never work. It's all based on, as we talked about last time, Darwin's work that was so limited in what information it had, and so driven by what they wanted, what he wanted to have happen, and others like him. So, a testimony to creation is this. If they could figure out something other than evolution to talk about, they would, because they know, many of them know, evolution won't work, but they don't want to give any credit to creationism, so they run from it and just... they latch onto evolution, and they will stay latched onto evolution until somebody comes up with something else plausible, which I don't know if they ever will, but that's what's going on right now. There's a big scientific community that goes, this just won't work. You can't get there from here. Any other questions or comments? I hope I wasn't unkind to people who have to teach in the world, because that's a tough situation.
Yeah.
It really is, and I don't want to be overly judgmental of it, and everybody's going to have to follow their own conscience. But I couldn't do it. Anything else? Well, I hope I haven't bored you with additional information along these lines. And next week we will get started into the important stuff, the actual Word of God on the page. Let's pray. Father, let us never be afraid to take the truths that you gave us into the world and to the people around us, or be hesitant or embarrassed about the fact that they might claim to have science or some sort of proof on their side. Lord, we know that the truth is found in you. Jesus even said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus also said, it is the truth that will set us free. Lord, let us embrace truth with all that we have, without any doubting, knowing for sure that you not only created us, but you provided us with the information and knowledge we need. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.